Thank you, Heather and worship team, for leading us in worship this morning. It's great that people get together and practice during the week, isn't it? And then they can also do troubleshooting on the fly. That is also a gift to be able to do. So thank you for that. Well, today we're going to be doing the last sermon in the Acts series before fall. We're going to start a new series when we get back at the over the summertime. But today we're going to be looking at Acts again. And before we do that, let's pray together. Oh, dear gracious Heavenly Father, Savior, Redeemer, Light, Messiah, there are so many names, and none of them can fully capture who you are. And yet each of them is true, and it gives us a glimpse into something of your greatness, your faithfulness, your creative insight and energy and power, your attentiveness to the cry of those who are heartbroken. Lord, we thank you that this is the kind of God you are, that you are not just detached or distant. You didn't just start everything running and then leave us to figure it out for ourselves. But you have spoken to us in your word, and you continue to speak to us by your Spirit. The same Spirit that was at work prompting the writers of the scriptures, Lord, is the same Spirit at work helping us to interpret them, but also, Lord, to bring home these truths to our lives. And I pray, Lord, that as we open your word today, you would open our hearts and our minds and our eyes, that we would see you, that we would be changed by you. Amen. Do you ever feel pressure to keep silent? Now, the kids probably left. They're probably thinking all the time. But more specifically, do you ever feel the pressure to keep silent about your faith? Maybe at home. Maybe you live with people who don't share your faith or care for it. They may be fine with you practicing your faith as long as you keep it to yourself and just don't talk about it. Keep silent. Maybe at work. You know, a discussion starts with quite a negative tone, maybe about Christians. Perhaps it was sparked by a recent news story or a personal experience that someone had with that reinforced in their mind how ignorant Christians are, maybe about science, or how repressive their beliefs are about abortion, same-sex marriage, or one of the other current social justice causes. You disagreed with them, but you don't want to become part of the target of their disdain or dismissed as, oh, one of those people. And so you're tempted to remain silent. Some of you are old enough to remember a time when Christianity was actually viewed favorably by the surrounding culture. Then we lived in a neutral world in which historic Christianity was neither broadly supported nor opposed. Now we live, for the most part, in a negative world in which Christian morality, for example, is openly rejected and traditional Christian views perceived actually as bad and undermining the social good. This is why the pressure to remain silent has grown and why we must be equipped and empowered to overcome it like the early church did. Let's turn to Acts chapter 5, the book of Acts chapter 5, and we're beginning at verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy, that is, jealousy at the apostles in the early church. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain with his officers went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thaddeus appeared, claiming to be somebody. About 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All of his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, may God bless the reading of his word. Now, if this story of the apostles being arrested and hauled into court before the Jewish Sanhedrin sounds at all familiar, that's good. Why? Because it is very similar to the story that we looked at last month from chapter 4, when Peter and John, if you recall, were arrested and hauled into this very court, the Sanhedrin. The opposition to the apostles and the early church began shortly after the church was born on the day of Pentecost. And in response to Peter's message on that occasion and his invitation to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, about 3,000 accepted his message and were baptized that day. What a glorious start to the church. And yet with a growing church also came a growing opposition, ultimately orchestrated by Satan, who used others to attack the church on three fronts. His first tactic was brute force. He tried to crush the church with persecution. His second, more devious approach was moral corruption, which we saw last week with Ananias and Sapphira, who prioritized human approval over God's approval. And Satan's third approach, when these two failed, will be in chapter 6, will be distraction. That is, he will seek to deflect the apostles away from their main mission of prayer and preaching by preoccupying them with a social administration. Now, if these three things, brute force, corruption, distraction, sound familiar tactics, it's because these are the means that Satan still uses. And this is why Luke wants us to be aware of them, to equip and empower future generations to recognize Satan's tactics and overcome them by the power of the Spirit. In the first part of Acts 5, we saw how the Spirit prevented the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira from spreading and infecting others. And in the rest of Acts 5, we see how the Spirit continued to keep the apostles from being silenced. Now, when Peter and John were first arrested back in chapter 4, the Jewish leaders used their power to pressure them to be silent. Intimidation, this big, huge gathering and bringing in only two people standing behind, you know, in front of all this high court. But after their release, Peter and John had gone, Luke tells us, back to their own people, reported all of the chief priests and elders had said to them, and then they had kept silent. No, they didn't. Then they raised their voices together to God, asking him to enable them to speak with great boldness. They said, "Be silent, help us to be even more bold." And their ongoing public witness prompts the high priest and his associates not only to arrest Peter and John, but notice this time he also arrests all of the other apostles as well. They are escalating, they are putting them under even more pressure to conform. And whatever the official reasons they have given for doing so, Luke is clear that the Jewish leaders, they did this because they were filled with jealousy. Jealous of the apostles' growing influence. And we see here how unjust, how ugly, how brutal jealousy can cause people to be. The people of the Sanhedrin, they were used to being in power. They were used to giving others orders and intimidating them into silence. They were used to being in control. A study was done years ago of people who are controlling and abusive, and they found three characteristics across the board that distinguish them. Controlling people think they are central, superior, and deserving. They do. But God did something that would profoundly shake the leader's illusion of control and actually put the pressure on them instead. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened what they had closed, released those they had imprisoned, and reversed the orders they had given. The apostles' very public imprisonment gives way to their very public preaching at the earliest opportunity in the most public of all places. It says, after they'd been released, when did they go? At daybreak. As soon as the doors were opened to the temple, they were there. They beat everybody else there. You know, I mean, the Sanhedrin. Now, if you see any humor in these events, and I hope you do, then you're not alone. As commentator I. Howard Marshall notes, Luke obviously enjoyed the humor of the situation. As he tells his readers what happened, another writer said, you know, with the comic speed of the old Keystone Cops, some of you are old enough to remember that, otherwise you can Google it. You know, of an old Keystone Cops movie, an angel sets the apostles free, and then at daybreak they are back making trouble in the temple. Then follows an even more comic shuffling back and forth from council to jail, back to the council with the discovery that the apostles are busy at the temple teaching. Luke found it amusing, but the Sanhedrin certainly did not. They were furious at how publicly they had been humiliated. They weren't used to feeling that. Yet the captain and his officers are unable to use the kind of force that I am sure they wanted to use on those apostles. Why? Because it says they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles know that they would stone the officer, the captain, and his officials. They feared that if they mistreated them, they would be stoned, because the apostles were highly regarded by the people. They had grown in the elevation in the eyes of the people higher than the Sanhedrin. Notice the scene. It began with the authorities increasing the pressure on the apostles, and by the end of the scene, the authorities are the ones feeling the pressure. Rather than the apostles' influence diminishing, it is increasing among the people. When I read that, I thought, Lord, that gives me hope. You're a God like that. You can turn the tide in our day too. Can't He? I pray that He turns the tide in our day. That people will come and to realize that they are headed on a dead end without Him. And that His ways are actually for our personal, our collective, and social good. Well, the Sanhedrin has the apostles brought in before them and made to appear, and so they could be questioned by the high priest himself. Yet notice in verse 28 that even as the previous orders are repeated and evidence of the apostles' utter disregard for these orders given, it is hard to miss the irony of the situation. We ordered you to be silent, and you went so far as to fill Jerusalem with all of your teaching. Like, total opposite here. Well, we get into this next section. Whom shall we obey? And what was this teaching that they had filled Jerusalem with? Clearly, the teaching about the good news about Jesus, who He is, what He has done. We see that especially in verses 30 to 32, where Jesus is described as Prince and Savior. That word translated prince in the NIV is the Greek word archagos. Arche in Greek means first in time, but especially first in rank, like the top, a chief, a leader, a prince, the hero whom God exalted to His own right hand to the highest place. And in Acts 3, verse 15, Jesus is also described using that same word it's translated there as the author of life. That is, the originator of life, the preeminent one with life. And He is also described by the apostles as Savior, because He served the death sentence we sinners deserved. He was the substitute for us. And He did this, Peter says, so that He might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. That is, to all Israel, and it will expand beyond to all people. And also, He wants to give. When He cleans the slate, He also wants to fill His people with the Holy Spirit. That is, He says, those who obey Him. But rather than rejoice in this good news, the Sanhedrin is furious. Why? Because Peter and the apostles were also accused of being determined to make us, they say, that is the Sanhedrin, guilty of this man's blood. Whose blood? Well, of course, Jesus' blood, but you notice they can't even or won't even bring themselves to use Jesus' name. Maybe because they consider it with such disdain. He's not even worth mentioning. And yet, as we sang, He's Jesus, Messiah, Lord of all. You might wonder, why would the apostles not stick just to proclaiming the good news about Jesus? That, you know, might get a more favorable hearing. But why provoke the religious leaders by calling them to account for their crime and make them guilty of this man's blood? And there's two reasons that I can see. One is that the official sentence, the one that was, you know, publicized against Jesus, is that Jesus was guilty of blaspheming. He claimed to be the Messiah when he certainly was not. False prophet or Messiah. But remember, that sentence, the disciples are saying, that was overturned by God himself, who undid all of the damage that you did, reversed it, and he raised Jesus up and set him at the highest place, proving that you guys were wrong and Jesus was exactly who he said he was, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So the Sanhedrin's false verdict needs to be publicly overturned. We recognize that in our day, right? And secondly, the members of the Sanhedrin, they too need to repent for what they did. And repentance isn't just feeling bad about something. Repentance is acknowledging what they did was sin. It was wrong. And also, the other part of repentance is to make things as right as possible. That's how you show if you're really repentant. This is the only way that they too can be saved. And the only way also that the apostles can be free from the blood guilt they carry if they don't make these murderers aware of their sin and offer them the way to be forgiven. Now, Paul will talk about this later on in Acts chapter 20. He will say, I declare to you today that I am innocent of all men's blood. Why? Because I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. I have not kept silent, even when there was intimidation and pressure to keep silent or to pare down the message and just talk about the parts that would be more favorable. I needed to tell you about the whole counsel of God. And this, I think, helps us understand why Peter and the other apostles are preaching, I call it both parts of the message. That is, the good news about Jesus and the bad news about how he was killed and how it was for our sin that put him there. They are both inviting and exposing. And that's why they cannot obey the orders of a lesser court to be silent about the good news and the bad news. And we too must not allow ourselves to be pressured into silence in the court of public opinion, however intimidating we may find it. Peter and the apostles see very clearly as they say, we must obey God rather than human beings. Like, this is a lesser, we're obeying the supreme one. And we're doing that for our sake and also for the sake of others who need to be saved. Indeed, the importance of obedience is underlined in Peter's speech. I didn't notice this at first, but Peter's speech begins in verse 39 and 29 and ends in 32 with, obey God, obey God. Thinking of the song, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And with such powerful witness, though convincing, I hope, to us, it just makes the Sanhedrin furious. And many of its members wanted to put the apostles to death, but once again, the apostles have an unexpected intervention, this time by a human rather than an angel. As commentator Craig Keener notes, just as a good member of the council favored Jesus in the gospel account in Luke, so now a good member stands for justice for God's servants. Gamaliel, who was a minority Pharisee on the council, does not so much defend the apostles' view, but the Pharisaic position of tolerance. So why would he do this? Because he's saying, like, you are being extreme. This is how you should act. And Gamaliel basically gives them a brief history lesson. Prior to Jesus, There were many Jewish zealots who led rebellions against Rome. And with the death of each leader, their followers soon gave up. So if this movement, he says, is of human origin, it's going to just die away. Don't sweat it. But Gamaliel also holds out the other possibility, that if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. That is, your efforts are going to be both futile and utterly sinful, which proved to be true as the story of Acts continues. Indeed, I'll give you the ending on Acts. In Acts, it has Paul in prison in Rome, and yet he is able to share the gospel with people who come to see him and with others. The last word in Acts is unhindered. Unhindered. The irony. Person in prison, the gospel is going out unhindered. Deliberate. Luke is telling us this is an amazing story. God is in this, and God is unstoppable. And by God's grace, Gamaliel's speech, we read, persuaded them. And yet they contented themselves with flogging the apostles. That was brutal. It was a brutal beating, 39 lashes that not infrequently led to people being dead. So don't just run over that one too quickly. And then they ordered them, probably after they had to help them stand after such a beating, and ordered them not to speak in Jesus' name. And then they let them go. And what the apostles did next was extraordinary and worth finding out why. They left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Why? Because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. The name that Sanhedrin wouldn't even utter and that they honored so much. The person and name that they revered with ultimate honor. And while the authorities were fearing for their own, you know, they had been shamed, dishonored, here the apostles and the Sanhedrin was willing to brutalize others who they felt dishonored them. Jesus' apostles count it an honor to suffer public shame for the sake of Jesus' name and reputation. It is their way of honoring the Prince, the author of life, and the Savior. And the disciples also know, as their Lord taught them, that one day the verdict against them, this public verdict of humiliation, would one day be reversed. In the last day, when the books are opened in God's presence, before the highest court, the ultimate judge, everything will be set right, called to light. Just as God already did by exalting Jesus with the highest place and the greatest honor, one day they as his followers too, and we as his followers, will one day be brought into God's court. And if we have not been silent, if we have tried to honor him in our lives, he is going to give us such honor. I don't know how we'll be able to handle it. I believe Jesus' early followers were able to live and respond the way they did to great adversity, intimidation, and dishonor because they lived in the light of that ultimate reality. And so day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. We cannot afford to be silent in the court of public opinion, at home, at school, at work, in the neighborhood. Oh Lord, make it our highest aim, our greatest honor of honoring you before others, that they too may come to love and serve you with their whole heart for their whole life. Amen? Amen. Let's praise the one whose name is above all names. Invite the worship team to come up, and as they're coming, let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we hear your name and your reputation treated with such disdain and dishonor because people are blind and ignorant about who you really are. When others are dishonored, somebody's got to pay. And yet you, the one who should be honored above all others, when you were dishonored and shamed publicly and humiliated, you took it all so that our eyes would be opened, so that we would come to see that we are the ones desperately in need of your grace, which you have poured out abundantly. Lord, I pray that this day you might open our hearts anew to your grace, that you might, Lord, that we might have a passion to honor you, Lord, whether it is by telling people, I think you've misunderstood. I don't think you really understand who Jesus is and what he's done. Lord, I pray that you would give us opportunity not to remain silent, but to share, Lord, why we consider you to be the one above all, worthy of all honor and praise. Amen. Thank you for those songs. I came across a story this week, and I've decided to share it with you. It fits with the last songs. John Muir, if you don't know, like, he's part of the person that made sure all of the, you know, places in the U.S., the national parks and stuff. And in his Alaskan travels, stories told of John Muir came across a First Nations tribe that had eagerly accepted Christianity. And when Muir inquired as to why they had been so receptive, he was told a fascinating story. About 20 or 30 years earlier, there had been a particularly bitter battle this tribe had had with a neighboring tribe. And the battles never ended because with each victory brought fresh retaliation and the scores were never settled. And after an unusually difficult summer of fighting, this tribe sent a delegation to its neighbors. Look, they said, winter will soon be here and we have no time to gather our food. We are all facing starvation if we do not stop our fighting. And the neighbor said, we cannot stop. You have killed 10 more men than we have. Give us 10 of your men and we will make peace. And at this point, one of the delegations spoke up. You know that I am the chief of our tribe. I am worth 10 men. Kill me so that the score can be equaled and the fighting stopped. And so they did. In the presence of all the people, the chief was put to death, and the fighting stopped. And so when shortly afterwards the missionaries came explaining the meaning of Jesus' death, the response was immediate and lasting. And even an unbeliever like John Muir was forced to notice. The one who offered his life, surely the Creator himself, his life is worth all. I think sometimes we need a better story. We have a better story. We just need to rediscover how Jesus is the Prince of Peace, how he writes better stories, and to share some of those stories. Because people don't know, and therefore they misunderstand Jesus. They're not rejecting Jesus, they're just rejecting a Jesus that they know, which is usually a distorted version, rather than the real deal that we've come to know. So, my encouragement to you, if you come across a great story, collect it. Ask God to give you opportunity to share that. And again, if you would like to stay for the annual general meeting, you are welcome to do that. You can go get some coffee first and bring it in. If you would like prayer, some people from our prayer team will be available here to pray with you. That's important. We'll give time for that. And then shortly after that, we will gather back in here, have lunch together, and begin our meeting. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.